1 Peter 5. And we come to verse 10 and 11. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. The passage we've been looking at is a great treasure chest of Christian riches. And we've taken the time to pick up each gem and to examine it and to go closely through the different parts of this chapter. But sometimes it's best just to take a step back and to try and see the whole treasure chest in all its glory. Ladies, you might have a pearl necklace, and you could go through your necklace and look at each pearl individually. But sometimes you like to look at the whole to see how they all fit together, how they string together. And I think if we come to these two verses, whilst there's incredible riches in the individual statements, if we view the whole thing together, the two verses together, it carries a tremendous impact. It seems to bring together all that we've said in the previous messages, bring together the whole passage and drive it home to us, demanding a response. It is simultaneously a passage that gives us great comfort, but also a great challenge to respond to. First of all, what is this statement, verse 10 and 11? Is it a prayer? It starts with an expression of spiritual need. In suffering, we need God to restore and confirm and strengthen and establish us. It leads on to praise to him who has dominion forever and ever. And it ends with a firm amen. So is it a prayer? It has some of the marks of a prayer. Or is it in fact a benediction? Because these things are not expressed as a request. Peter does not here ask God for these blessings. He simply states that God will do these things. It's not expressed as a request, but as a prophetic conviction that this will be so. It is a minister's duty in public worship and in private ministry as well to speak with God for other people. But it's also a minister's duty to speak with people on behalf of God. In the New Testament, the ministry is not made up of priests and of prophets, but the ministry is priestly and prophetic. There are priestly and prophetic elements to New Testament Christian ministry. The scriptures give us two clear benedictions. The first one is in Numbers chapter 6, where the priests are told to speak to the people in this way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And God says that when the priests speak this blessing, so the Lord says, I will put my name upon the people of Israel and I will bless them. This is a benediction. It is a statement of God's graciousness to his people, which God sees fit to bless by communicating his grace along with his word. The other clear benediction is in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. We often close our worship with this statement, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, this is a statement of God's blessing, which God sees fit to communicate his grace along with his words. But in numerous other places in Scripture, there are what we could call benedictory prayers, like this one here in 1 Peter 5. It's not clearly a benediction and it's not clearly a prayer. It's asking for something which we are so confident of receiving that it can be expressed as already given. We want God's grace in our suffering. And God has so promised to give that to his people that Peter can here express that desire as already given. When we close our services with such a prayer, with such a statement, it is not then an arbitrary tradition. It's not simply liturgy. It's a formal religious pronouncement of blessing. We end our corporate worship the way the apostles end their letters. We are following their examples. And each of these statements brings to us a comfort. It is the comfort that whatever God has said to us through his word on that occasion is intended for our blessing. Even if the word that has come is a rebuke to us, is a discipline to us, yet we end our worship by stating that God intends that for your good. It is a statement of comfort. Even the hard bits, we seal our worship as we begin by recognizing that we are dealing with the God of all grace and that everything he says to us is benevolent, is kind. But these prayers, these benedictions also carry a challenge because those who hear them by faith receive God's word as a good thing. They embrace what God has given. It might bring conviction of sin, but that will lead to repentance and to life and to fruit. But when an unbeliever hears such a pronouncement, they resist it. They resist God's words. They don't receive it as grace. They don't receive it as blessing. So they harden their hearts. And that leads to death. And ultimately to hell. And so when we gather for corporate worship, and we begin by invoking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, invoking the presence of the Trinitarian God of Scripture, and we end it invoking the blessing of the Trinitarian God of Scripture. We're engaged in something very serious. Our corporate worship is a very solemn affair. Because every encounter we have with God's word is an encounter with God. Every time God's word is open to us, he offers us his grace. He offers us his blessing. And we have the opportunity to receive it or to resist it. When we receive or resist God's word, we receive or resist God himself. A benediction, then, at the end of our worship service, is not the final whistle on a religious game. It's the final corporate act of faith that seals our worship service. It brings us the comfort and the challenge that are inherent every time we meet with God. When we say amen to the benedictory prayer, we are taking God at his word. We are saying, I believe that God will give all that he has promised. We're also signing ourselves over into a commitment to God, agreeing to any cost, agreeing to any cross that is also inherent in the message we have heard. We're brought to these moments of decision, these moments of divine encounter. God requires us to take him at his words, but he also looks at our hearts and he'll take us at our word. It can lead to ruts, rot, or revival, as A.W. Tozer's book put it. You can remain indifferent to God's word and stay in your religious rut. You can harden yourself against God's word, and it will lead to religious rot and death. But every time we respond with faith to God's word, he imparts his grace to us, and that leads to revival, personal, corporate. So let's look first of all at the comfort in Peter's benedictory prayer, and then look at the challenge in Peter's benedictory prayer. We've considered all the sufferings and the difficulties of the Christian life in the previous verses. And for all of that, here is the comfort. In verse 10, we are dealing with the God of all grace. This prayer brings to us God's reassurance. There's the idea of, I think, certainly following World War I, the idea of the leadership being detached from the ordinary people. The governments are willing to send the ordinary folk out to die in their masses. There's not to reason why, but just to do and die. But God here does not throw his people into a battle and leave them on their own, wondering if they are just dispensable, unloved creatures that can be thrown away for no purpose. Having shown us the conflict, the dangers, God would come and speak to his people and reassure them that he is the God of all grace. He is the God of infinite love. He is the God of kindness, the God of graciousness, the God of gentleness. He would have them reassured in their suffering, reassured that he has a purpose. Verse 6, he has a purpose in humbling them and at some point in his wisdom, exalting them, not just left in the trenches to rot. God's purpose in our suffering is to bring us through to his eternal glory, restored or made perfect, confirmed, strengthened and established. He uses the suffering to purify our faith and our religion. He wants his people to know that as the God of all grace, he cares for them. As he has exhorted us in verse 7 to cast our cares upon him. We are the recipients of divine concern. So in our suffering, we are not left to doubt that maybe the king is simply throwing our lives away. We have a God who gives us his camaraderie. He gives us his fellowship in our suffering, not his absence from our suffering. That's God's reassurance. In your suffering, you will know me as the God of all grace. But we also have here God's resources. God's love for his people is not a sentimental concern. It's possible to care for people without having the strength to help. But God's concern for us is not limited or restricted by scant resources. He is the God of all grace. Of all grace, of complete grace. He's infinite in his love. He's also infinite in his power. The world's political problems often need a mix of hard power and of soft power. We need humanitarian intervention, but we also need military intervention. We need both the heart and the fist. But the heart and the hand of God are engaged for the good of his people. Paul could write to the Roman believers. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? For all kinds of suffering, as we considered in verse 9, we have all kinds of divine grace when we come to verse 10. We also have here God's reliability. Note the contrast. Back in verse 8, we've got the devil seeking to destroy. He's determined to destroy. He's determined to get his teeth into the lives of a Christian. But he's by no means assured of his prey. He's hunting. He's seeking. But God has him on a chain. We know he can roar, but he can never ultimately devour a child of God. But look at the contrast then when we come to verse 10 and 11. The certainty of what God has done and what God will do. In spite of fierce opposition, God's will be done. For if you are a child of God, he has called you. And he will restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. For all the uncertainty, the ambiguity in the devil's cause, there is absolute certainty in the will of God. Against fierce opposition, God's will be done. His purposes will be fulfilled. He's called you. He will complete it. As Paul said to the Philippians, I am confident that the work that God has begun, he will complete. We have that here. We have God's reliability. We also have God's rewards. Again, note the contrast here between the suffering just for a little while and the eternal glory in Christ to which we have been called. Time passes slowly when you're suffering. It's lonely. It feels like forever. But it's never forever. It's always limited. It's limited because God has set the duration. God has determined that our suffering as Christians will be just for a little while. Compare that with the eternal glory in Christ. The never-ending life gift of heaven. It's in Christ. Christ is already in the glory. And where he's gone, his people must follow. Could you get Christ out of heaven? Ever? Can you imagine a force that could ever bring Christ down out of heaven? Away from his eternal glory? No. It is forever. And it is forever. And where he is, we must be. For the same power that raised him to glory is at work in each of his people. God's reward then is eternal, in contrast to the sufferings of this world that last just for a little while. And that is a contrast that we find elsewhere in Scripture. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What does the suffering of this world weigh in comparison to the eternal weight of glory? That's why in Hebrews 11 we can be told that that Moses did not, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused the blessings of this world. Why? Because he was choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach, the suffering, if you like, of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the rewards, the heavenly rewards, and it put everything in perspective. It's there in our Lord's teaching as well, in Matthew chapter 16. Where Jesus teaches us what discipleship is. What does it mean to be a Christian? And this is the answer. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? This is God's reward, which his people are assured of when they take the path of suffering. The comfort finishes here with the encouragement of God's reign. Contrary to all the causes of Christian suffering, God is sovereign over all things and for all eternity. The devil claims some power to make us suffer for a little while. And the anti-Christian authorities of this world claim some power to make us suffer. But they too are passing away. They are usurpers. They're claiming to themselves power and honor that belongs rightfully to God alone. And he will not ultimately share his glory with them. Our God reigns. Our God rules. This is the comfort. Can you say amen to that? Can you say amen to that? Before you do, consider the challenge of Peter's benedictory prayer. You see, to receive the comforts of the God of all grace is to embrace the cost of walking with him. There is no crown without the cross. As Paul said in the book of Acts, we're called through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. You can't get to heaven on the broad road and the wide gate. Now, it's no cost at all when you weigh up the spiritual realities of eternal glory with the suffering for a little while. But we find it costly to the flesh. We find it costly to our egos. When God comes to you and demands your whole heart and your whole life, you find that for all your religious outward conformity, your heart is in the depths of sin and depravity. Because we weigh up. We do the sum. We look at the eternal weight of glory. And we don't want to suffer. We look at the eternal comforts that God offers. But we won't give up our worldly comforts here and now. It's because sin is not about just what you do. Being naughty before God. Sin is about what you are. A rebel, a person whose heart refuses to give God the love that he deserves, because ultimately you love yourself more than you love him. And that's the driving force of our lives, that we love ourselves, that we love riches, that we love status and success more than we love the God of all grace. But God calls to us and would have our hearts. He would have our entire being. Christianity is a voluntary submission to God. It's a consecration. It's a Lord, have my whole life. It's not a Lord, have my Sunday, or a Lord, have my tithes, or a Lord, have 10 minutes in the morning whilst I read my Bible and pray. It's a giving everything to God. It's a resignation of our entire being into His hands to work in you according to His word. You see, when you say amen to Peter's prayer here, you sign up to be part of a community that is modelled on the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. That cascade of humility in the first few verses of the chapter, where one sets the example of humility to another. And the source is Calvary, where the God of glory, the Son of God, was willing to stoop in humility to the point of death. And when you say amen to this prayer, you're signing up to follow that example. When you say amen to this prayer, you're signing up to be put in your place by the God of heaven. He will come to you one way or another and say, you are dust and you are ashes. And more than that, you are sinful dust and ashes. And you weigh nothing in the scheme of things. Verse 5 and 6, the God of omnipotent, God of heaven, will put His hand upon you to put you in your place, to humble you. Omnipotence pushing you down with the intent of blessing, putting you in the only place where you can receive His grace, because He cannot give it to you whilst pride remains in your heart. So to say amen is to renounce all attempts at self-glory and self-advancement. To sign up to say amen to this prayer is to be shown your vulnerability, so that you realize you cannot look after number one anymore. You'll have cares and anxieties because you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, you'll face these internal enemies, these enemies that would seek to stop you trusting, to cause you to doubt God's grace. But it's also to sign up to be threatened and aggravated by an external enemy, by Satan himself and all who follow him. To say amen is to be conscripted into the Lord's army and to face the conflict. To say amen to this prayer is to say amen to becoming a member of a global brotherhood of suffering there in verse 9 and 10. So that when suffering comes your way, you don't complain because you were told it would be like this. You accept it as your lot, your God-given lot. You accept it as the way in which God will wean you from loving the things of this world in order to love Him more. When you say amen to this prayer, you're signing up to give up your comforts, to give up your power, to give up your security in this life. You're signing up to be a pilgrim in pursuit of a heavenly home and to find this world a wilderness. You're giving up the right to seek your own kingdom. You're giving up the right to determine your own life and your own destiny, because now you will submit to the lordship of Him to whom be dominion forever and forever. A life where every good is ascribed not to your own effort and your own achievements, but to God from first to last. The God who called you at first. The God who will lift you to His eternal glory at last, having restored and confirmed and strengthened and established you. And can you say amen to that? Or can you say amen to that? Because you can't have the comfort without the challenge. This is a dangerous prayer then, humanly speaking. And it's dangerous because you don't know how God will answer it. If from your heart you say amen, you don't know what he will bring into your life. You don't know what twist of providence will send your dreams spiraling in a whirlpool which seems out of your control. But there's no comfort without the cost. The cross and the crown always go together. It's a package deal. And when Peter came to the end of these verses, he said, amen. And he was martyred. And we find in the writings of Paul, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for example, he was willing to ascribe every good to the grace of God. He no longer lived for himself. He lived for Christ. And he was martyred. In fact, ultimately, no one survives the spiritual battle without saying amen to this kind of prayer. John shows us the battle in Revelation 12. And he tells us the people who survive the battle. And it's these people. It's the people who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives unto death. The people who conquer, the people who come out to the place of eternal glory, are the people who are willing to hand over their very lives to the God of all grace, not clinging for survival, not trying to maintain their interests in this world, but signing everything over to God, consecrating everything to God. Consecrating everything to God's glory. Is this kind of prayer optional? No. This kind of prayer is Christianity. Do you want God's infinite grace to be set on bringing you home safely to heaven? Say amen. And let him choose the path by which he takes you home to heaven. Do you want the victor's crown? Embrace the cross. Say amen. Do you want God's love, God's heart set on you for all eternity to be to you the God of all grace? Give him your heart. Say amen. Sign it all to him. And don't look back. But look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Don't look at the suffering of this world. Look at the weight of the eternal glory to which you have been called. Don't look at the enemies who tempt and torment. Look at the God whose will be done. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In closing, let's sing hymn number 814. All for Jesus, all for Jesus. This our song shall ever be. He, our only hope and Saviour. His the love that sets us free.